me turning to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Last week I gave an overview of the book of Daniel. It not only contains some information about Daniel the man, but also about the book of Daniel. And then some history that led up to where we find ourselves at the beginning of the book of Daniel here, the siege of Jerusalem. We're going to look at that, some of that history and some of the prophecy about it a little bit more this morning. Not in great detail. I threw out a whole lot of stuff last week, but I just feel like in the course of Bible study, which is what we're doing here in the adult Sunday school hour, is a systematic Bible study. So I think we should stop and look at some of these verses and start to learn. Also this morning about these young men that are introduced to us in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. So let's start out. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There's much information contained in the prophecies, as we talked about last week, that come up and culminate in these events of where we are right here, especially in these first two verses. And again, we're not going to look at all of that, but we'll look at some of them this morning. Most of them we'll find will be in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. As stated in the introduction last week, God allows His people to be led captive because of their transgressions against Him. And in the book of Ezekiel, the captivity is prophesied for God's people that they would be led captive. But it also states some 70 times in the book of Ezekiel that the result of all of this is that they shall know that I am the Lord. Some 70 times that phrase is repeated in the book of Ezekiel. They shall know that I am the Lord. Last week I mentioned that Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Ezekiel was taken captive as well in the Babylonian captivity, but not until about 5 years later after Daniel was taken. We don't know for sure, but it's thought that Ezekiel and Daniel are about 10 years apart from each other. Ezekiel's about 10 years older than Daniel. It's possible that they knew each other fairly well before Daniel was led captive, but it's widely assumed that they became really good friends after Ezekiel was also carried away to Babylon with Daniel, or to meet Daniel there. Jeremiah was also a contemporary of the two. Jeremiah is about 20 years older than Daniel, and therefore about 10 years older than Ezekiel. So you have them spread out about 10 years apart, Jeremiah and then Ezekiel and then Daniel. Jeremiah prophesied as well of the captivity. Once the captivity prophecy was fulfilled, Jeremiah, after Jerusalem fell and Babylon came in, overran Jerusalem and finally destroyed it, at that point Jeremiah was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Lamentations. So if you've ever wondered what that book is about and where it comes from Jeremiah, and it's about Israel's rejection of God and the punishment that came upon them. Incidentally, Jeremiah prophesied about the Babylonians coming in, and the king at the time didn't like that. Jeremiah was thrown into prison on a couple of occasions, actually. But when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC, Jeremiah was let out of captivity, and there was some knowledge about the fact that he had actually been telling the king there to surrender to Babylon, that this was God's will. And so Jeremiah was treated well when he was released from jail, and he was allowed to go wherever he wanted to go. He stayed there in the land of Judah for just a bit, but then he moved on down to Egypt, and then there he was ambushed and put to death by some rebels from Israel who knew who he was and what he had done, and they didn't like the fact that he had prophesied about Babylon taking over Jerusalem. But that's just a little bit about Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel made it clear that King Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument of punishment and that God gave him the power that he possessed. So let's look at some of that. Jeremiah chapter 25. We'll come back to Daniel chapter 1. So put a marker there. We'll be back there in a bit. Jeremiah chapter 25, and let's read verses 8 and 9 when we get there. Jeremiah 25, starting with verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against all these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. So prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar would indeed conquer Jerusalem. And not just Jerusalem, and not just the land of Judah, but also of the nations that are all around, he said. Look at Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel builds on this point. In Ezekiel chapter 26, starting with verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and an army and with many people, and he will slay with the sword your daughter villages and the fields. I don't know where villages comes from. Is that in the King James? Does it say villages right there? I didn't think so. I prepared this from my study Bible of the King James, and it just says your daughter in the field. But anyhow, he'll heap up a siege mound against you and build a wall against you and raise a defense against you. So there's for Tyre, that Tyre shall fall to Nebuchadnezzar. He also prophesied that Egypt would fall to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Ezekiel chapter 30. Forward just a few pages here. Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 25. Says, thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord. What did I tell you about that? Some 70 times, that exact phrase in the book of Ezekiel. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. Daniel confirms all of this as well when he says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar there in verse 1. We have more, Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. There's a seeming contradiction in these opening verses, by the way. Back up at the start of this, in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, it says it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar came against Babylon. But look back at Jeremiah chapter 25. Because Jeremiah says it happened in the fourth year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So which is it?
Yes.
Third year or fourth year?
One place it's referencing a partial year.
Could be. Another example of all the contradictions that we find in the Bible. I'm going to give you the answer here. So, Daniel is written from the viewpoint of Babylon. Remember, he's taken captive to Babylon, so his works are from the viewpoint of Babylon. In the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar's army sets out toward Babylon. Now, it's still the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and when he gets there, it's still the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. But they took out with an army toward Jerusalem in the third year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, from the viewpoint of Babylon. But they fought against Egypt on the way to Jerusalem. And so the march to get there and the battle against Jerusalem made it where it was now in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim before they actually reached Jerusalem to besiege it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates and Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of the reign of the son of Josiah, king of Judah. See, the Egyptians were all the way up there by the river Euphrates. And so as Nebuchadnezzar and his army is coming down, there's a battle that takes place. And he defeats them. But again, it's the fourth year when they get there. Prior to the rise of Babylon, there was somebody else that was really powerful in this area. Do you remember who that was? What nation it was? Now, they didn't have world domination at this time over all the nations that are in the area around the Middle East, but they were very powerful. That nation was the Assyrians. They were the ones who were mighty in this region of the world. The Assyrians are the ones who defeated the northern kingdom. Remember the 10 tribes that went north and established a kingdom up there? The Assyrians defeated them and carried them away captive. Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, had united the Babylonian people in a revolt against Assyrian rule and defeated them, and had now grown Babylon into a powerful empire. And so then Nebuchadnezzar, his son, takes over that empire and expands it. Once the Assyrians fell, though, the Egyptians strove to enforce their authority in this land. There was a power vacuum, you see, once the Assyrians fell. So Pharaoh Necho reigned in Egypt at the time, and he sent his army up into this area of the land to try to claim it for himself. Nebuchadnezzar did not like how close that the armies of Pharaoh were, and he went out to battle them, and in defeating Pharaoh Necho, Nebuchadnezzar was pushing them back toward Egypt, and it said that he halted his pursuit of running them back toward Egypt when he saw the city of Jerusalem, not only because he wanted to reign over that area and conquer the cities of the area, but he also remembered the wealth that was contained there in Jerusalem. And we have that mentioned here by Daniel also in verse 2. Look at that again. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure into the treasure house of his God. It looks like it's singular there, the God of Babylon, but it's actually plural in the original text. It's gods. They were a polytheistic religion in Babylon, and so it's the gods there. Look at Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah predates Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He also prophesied about these things. And in Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah gives a prophecy of what's going to happen in coming years. Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was sick. He received a prophecy that he was going to die, but Hezekiah begged to live for a while longer, and so God answered that prayer. But the king of Babylon sent down emissaries to Hezekiah and sent him a gift, it says, when he recovered. Verse 2. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. How foolish to show a neighboring Gentile nation all the treasures that Israel had. But he showed it to them, all of it. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Devastating, yes? Look at Hezekiah's answer. Verse 8. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," for he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." That is awesome, but at least it's going to happen after I die, so we're good. I don't care. That same thing is quoted in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 through 19, if you're interested. And we find that there is a literal fulfillment of the word of the Lord that was first delivered through the prophet Isaiah. With the rise of Babylon, it was the first time in history that a single nation ruled the entire known world, the whole Mediterranean area there. Look at Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 6 is where we'll start. Jeremiah 27 and verse 6, it says, "From the Lord, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I've also given to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of the land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." Again, this marks the first time of a world empire. It also marks what's referred to as the times of the Gentiles. That's the political domination of God's people by Gentile nations. And that'll be outlined when we get to Daniel chapter 2. The Almighty God that dwelt among His people in the Ark of the Covenant had removed His glory from His people. We're not going to look at it for the sake of time this morning, but the book of Ezekiel records this. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord first as it departs from between the cherubim on the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies of the Ark of the Covenant and comes upon the threshold of the temple. Glory of the Lord first comes and rests there. That is in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple completely and goes out into the city. And then, in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, the glory of the Lord departs from the city and goes up to the mountain on the east of Jerusalem, which we know is later as Mount Olivet, Mount Zion. And then from there, the glory of the Lord departs, ascends into heaven, completely leaving them. Thus, the nation that was God's special chosen people that we find, all the way back when He led them out of Egypt and then said so to them in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. "If you will keep my words, my statutes, my commandments, then you shall be to me a special people, a peculiar people, a special treasure among all the nations." But they were God's chosen people, but now they had become, as we find in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 9, "Lo, me, not my people." And the glory of the Lord had departed from them. Let's move on. Verses 3 and 4. Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Then the king," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans." That's who they are, the Babylonians. They are the Chaldeans. But Nebuchadnezzar gives some instructions here to the master of his eunuchs. And what is that? To bring some of the children of Israel back to Babylon. Now remember, Isaiah prophesied to King Hezekiah that this is exactly the thing that was going to happen. Some of your descendants, of your seed, are going to get carried away captive. And Isaiah said, that's a good thing, that's great, as long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime. But again, that's exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. And so what were they looking for in these people that were carried captive back away to Babylon? Now, this is in 606 BC. and the first siege of Jerusalem. Now, there's going to be subsequent sieges of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem isn't completely destroyed until 587 B.C. So there's about a 20-year relationship here where there's vassal kings of Nebuchadnezzar that sit on the throne in Jerusalem, but finally Jerusalem is completely destroyed because they continue to not listen to the prophets, God's people, and God's word. They continue to try to rebel against Babylon when God had said Babylon is going to rule, but they wouldn't listen to that until finally Nebuchadnezzar just completely destroyed Jerusalem in 587 B.C. But in this first siege in 606 B.C., that's what we're talking about here. These first young men that were taken captive to Babylon. What were they looking for in these young men? First of all, socially, they were to be young men of noble descent. Princes of the king's seed, we saw in the prophecy from Isaiah. Physically, again, they were to be young men, but also good-looking, we find, in whom there is no blemish. Daniel was probably in his early teens at the time that he was carried away captive. He and the three other Hebrew young men that we're going to read about here early on in the book of Daniel, they were probably all in their early teens together. Physically, mentally, they were to be intelligent, possessing knowledge and wisdom, to have the ability to learn quickly. And so in doing so, what is Nebuchadnezzar's purpose? Why does he want these young men who fit this description? It actually tells us there in verse 4, young men in whom there's no blemish, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, in other words, quick in learning, what? Who have the ability to serve in the king's palace. To serve the king. To become advisors to the king of Nebuchadnezzar. So, how is that going to happen? How are they going to become advisors to Nebuchadnezzar?
Take them hostage.
Yeah, we're told that also. Basically, they're going to take them hostage. Look at verses 4 and 5. Take them hostage, but also treat them well. Again, young men in whom there's no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who have the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So they're going to indoctrinate them into the Babylonian culture in all ways. Their culture, their customs, their literature, their food. And the food is going to be a portion of the king's food, the best that there is. They're going to get a great education, of training, and they're taken young. So essentially this is brainwashing. Taken at an early age to be brainwashed or indoctrinated into the Babylonian culture. They're going to be taught the Chaldean language and literature. Do you think that's God-based? I'm just throwing that out there. No. No, it's going to be steeped in the gods of the Chaldeans. Again, they're polytheistic, and we're going to see that in a moment as well. But they'll be taught the Chaldean language and the Chaldean literature. Also, they're going to become accustomed to the Chaldean diet, the food and drink that they're going to have. It's going to be the best of the land. It's going to be stuff that it's from which the king gets his portion to eat. These young men are going to be treated well. They're going to get the best education that's available in the day. And at first, you'd probably think, you know, education in any form is a good thing. We always need to continue learning throughout our life. And that is true. We do. But education can be an evil thing if it's presented in the wrong way. If it's presented in a way that does not honor God. Education in a curriculum that's not God-based is very different from education in a curriculum that is God-based, and we see that in our own society today. There are many things that are taught in our public educational system today that are completely contrary to the truth of God's Word. Paul even warned about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, to beware of false knowledge and things that are falsely called science. Another great threat to Christian values today sweeping through our educational system and our nation are the concepts of tolerance and acceptance. Tolerance, you see, the proper definition of tolerance is to respect someone else's view. That's tolerance, to respect someone else's view. You don't have to agree with it. In fact, they can be wrong. Tolerance is really the right that they have to be wrong. That's tolerance. Other people have the right to be wrong. They don't have to agree with us. Today, the definition of tolerance is everybody's view is equally valid. That's the view today. Acceptance. Acceptance today is this idea that right and wrong exist only for each person. In other words, there's no absolute truth today. Right and wrong is relative to the situation that you're in. My friends, that is not true. God's Word is absolute. And what God's Word says is right and wrong is right and wrong. And that's the end of that story. While we should tolerate the shortcomings of those around us and our fellow man's sinfulness, we're in no way instructed by God to accept deviance from His Word. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We are to live according to the standards of God's Word and preach that that is the way of true contentment in this human life that we're in right now in this journey, is to follow God's Word. You'll recall that in Ecclesiastes, this is from Solomon, who was rich and had everything in his at his fingertips, and even deviance, every kind of deviance, he had access to it in his hands, and he even practiced it. But in the end, he said, all of it is vanity, empty, worthless. The only true value in life is to serve God. That was his conclusion. We need to know that and understand that. Now, as a whole, I admire those who've made a profession in education. I respect them for what they've done. I'm not attempting to ridicule teachers or those in the educational system in any way. An academic education is very important. We've already established that. It should be taken seriously. But we have to have a basis for determining truth. There is absolute truth, and the basis for that for us is the Word of God. God Himself has set that. And so the wrong type of education can destroy a person's spiritual life eternally if they're indoctrinated at a young age in a non-God-based system. Back to these young men, though, the king's going to treat them well. They're not going to be held in jail and just fed bread and water. That's not what's going to happen to them. They're going to be housed well. They're going to be well educated. They're going to be fed well. The best food in the land. Again, the very food which the king himself is going to eat. And that's part of the plan. To treat them very well. To treat them so well that they will eventually forsake their upbringing and embrace the Chaldean culture. All of it. At first glance, you know, as my grandmother used to say, looks like they're going to live high on the hog. And maybe literally so. But that's a problem, isn't it? For Daniel and these other Hebrew young men, that's a problem in a very literal sense. Because being a Jew, living under the Mosaic law, there were dietary requirements set forth by God under the Mosaic law. I'm thankful we're not under it today, because I love my catfish and bacon. But, you know, if you go back and look at the dietary laws as presented in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, it's very clear there what the Israelites could eat and not eat. In the case of some of these we've thrown out now, high on the hog, swine, bacon, pork, no. That's forbidden. Couldn't have it. Catfish? No. They could only eat fish that had scales. And catfish doesn't. And so that would have been off the menu. And many other things. I don't want to get off in the weeds on that. But the point is that what was acceptable to eat in for the Babylonian people under the Chaldean culture is not the same things that were acceptable to eat for the Hebrew people. Because of God's word. Some animals that were eaten with regularity in these neighboring countries were considered unclean to the nation of Israel. Even if the meat was clean from a proper animal that was acceptable to eat, it then had to be prepared in a certain way. And that's laid out clearly as well. Leviticus chapter 3 and Leviticus chapter 17 leave no question as to how these meats were to be prepared. One of the biggest things is that they had to be drained of blood first, because Hebrew people could not consume blood at all. So the meat had to be drained of the blood. No fat, no blood. And then even if those hurdles are crossed, even if it's something that's acceptable and it's prepared in the right way, there's one more problem. One more big problem. They could not eat meat, what? Even if it's the right thing sacrificed in the right way,
if it was dedicated to an idol.
If it was dedicated to an idol. They could not eat meat that was offered to an idol. The nation of Israel was instructed by God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so anything that was offered to an idol was then off limits to be consumed by a Hebrew person. Well, there's a lot of references for that. We could look at Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 15, to back this up, what we've been talking about here, in addition to what I've thrown out, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 17. So also in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 36 through 38, and Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 16 and 17. Don't eat anything that's been offered to an idol. And then finally, their names were changed. They were given Chaldean names. Look at verses 6 and 7. Daniel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So they were taken captive. Most historical accounts say that about 75 young men were taken captive in this first raid and siege of Jerusalem in 606 BC. But here, God brings our attention to four standouts. Four young men who we're going to find have the courage to stand for God. And we have their names here. Unfortunately, the names we always remember are the Chaldean names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's not their given names. That's not the names they had before they were taken captive. We see their names here. The changing of the names, again, also has a purpose. I mean, they want to inflict a character change on these young men. Their names contained references to God, and so their names were changed to have reference to the gods of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonian people. So Daniel, we already talked about that. Daniel means, God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious, or Jehovah has favor, shown grace, shown favor. The name Mishael, who is like God, who is like unto God. And Azariah, the Lord is my help, or Jehovah has helped. Now, what do you see in those names? I mean, look at the slide there. You see the El and the Ayah. What does that make you think of? Yeah. Those are names of God. The Hebrew El actually means God. And Ayah is the Yah, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. So again, the names that they were given at birth were names that honored God. But their names were changed to the Chaldean names that were given to them. First of all, Belteshazzar, the prince of Bel, the high god of Babylon, the keeper of the treasures of Bel. And then Hananiah was renamed Shadrach, illuminated by Rak or Ra, which was the sun god. Bel was the high god, Ra was the sun god, inspiration of the sun or from the sun. Mishael, his name was changed to Meshach, servant of Shach. Shach was the love goddess, the goddess of love in the land. And Azariah, his name was changed to Abednego, servant of Nego. And Nego was the god of fire. So the servant of the god of fire. Those will be the names that they'll be known as in Babylon. So Babylonian culture, Babylonian diet, Babylonian names, they're going to be indoctrinated fully into the Chaldean culture here. And that is a challenge that runs contrary to the Word of God, because we've talked about the culture, the literature. Again, it's not going to be God-based. The food, it's not going to conform to God's Word as far as the Mosaic law concerned for them to eat. And then their names. All of it, they're confronted with and bombarded with in order to turn them away from God. And so they're going to be put to the test. And the question is, how will they handle it? That's what we'll start to look at next Sunday morning, God willing. Any questions or comments this morning?
Well,
yes, Dorma?
I just had never heard
of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? For some reason, that got under my skin at a very young age here at 11th Avenue Church. I learned their names early on, and I've just always remembered that it's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Remembering their birth names. Brother Judd?
Yeah.
Oh, it was so that they could not father children with the king's harem. That's why they were made eunuchs. They were castrated. So that was the purpose. Right. No, not here, not biblically. It was, again, so that they wouldn't father children with the king's harem. They were entrusted to take care of them and protect them, and in case there became some kind of physical attraction and relationship, then there would be no illegitimate offspring trying to claim a right to the throne. Good question, Judd. Any others? All right. Thank you for being here for the study this morning. Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 1 next week.